Today we're going to continue a message entitled Continuing Conflict, the Continuing Conflict. We find in the book of Galatians that Paul is in a conflict. He is in a conflict, actually not with flesh and blood, but with Satan and the powers of the devil, but their representatives are also there, those who are of the Judaizer policy, those who are of that party who believe that you must keep the law in order to be saved. We have their descendants among us today who still believe that you must either keep the law to be saved, or okay, you can be saved by grace, but you have to keep the law if you're going to grow and be a good Christian. And so we find Paul in this continuing conflict. Now, the last time, for a way of review for those who are here and a way to kind of fill in for those who had to be absent, we noticed that the conflict raged in Paul's day. That was found in chapter 4, verses 9 through 20. First of all, we notice that legalism commanded the Galatians to forsake grace and return to a works-based faith. Here we find Satan's strategy. To get those who have been introduced to salvation, maybe those who have actually put their faith in Christ as Savior, but they're still babes in Christ, and the Galatians were, they'd not been saved that long before. To get them to turn away from the grace-based salvation, which they have received, and to return to a works-based faith, that you have to have works to be saved, that you have to have works to grow, and focusing upon works. And we saw that in verses 8 through 11. We've also talked about that, saw in that passage the Galatians had once been into a bondage to a form of legalism in their heathen religion. But then they had been set free by God's grace. Paul had come in. He had preached grace. And that salvation is by grace through simple faith. Now, the Galatians had accepted that message. They had been set free from their bondage. But now that these Judaizers have come in, the Galatians are desiring to return to another form of legalistic bondage. And Paul says, have you so soon turned? And the idea there in the Greek is a present. Are you so soon turning? They were in the very process of turning from the belief in salvation by grace through faith to turning so soon to maybe we should go back to believe that salvation is by a form of works. Not the works we had in heathenism, but the works here of this legalistic aspect of Judaism. And just add Jesus to that. But not only were they doing that, but the legalism also desired the Galatians to become the enemy of the messenger of grace. Not only were they turning back to legalism and works, but that one who had brought the message of salvation by faith through by grace through faith, they're now turning against him. They want these men to turn and these women to turn against Paul. And in verses 12 through 20, Paul talks about that. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says in verse 16. We learned in that passage that Paul had labored in God's grace among these Galatians. And he'd done it while in physical infirmity. Now, we're not given the details. We have some suggestions. But he's physically infirm. It is possible that Paul had an eye disease. Paul says, I wasn't even planning on spending time with you. I had planned on going elsewhere to evangelize. But because of my physical infirmity, I ministered among you because I was kind of in straits. And it's possible that he had an eye disease. And could you imagine a person speaking to you and talking to you and having pus coming out of his eyes? That's not a pretty picture. And yet, despite that, the Galatians had loved Paul, despite his infirmity, because of his message of grace. And I think all of us who can remember back to those who are instrumental in leading us to know Jesus Christ as Savior will always have a special place in our hearts for that pastor or that relative or that person who helped lead us to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so they loved Paul. But now the Galatians were tempted to loathe, to hate Paul. Why? Because Paul had changed? No. But because he was still preaching that same message of God's grace. And these new teachers had come in and say, oh, now that's wrong, and you need to... And so they're being not only told to turn away from the message of God's grace, but to turn against the one who brought them the message of God's grace. And so we find Paul saying here, my little children, I think Paul believes that they're saved. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Notice, for I have doubts about you. You know, a letter can only put across so much. It says, I wish I could be among you so you could hear the tone of my voice. You could see the breaking of my heart and know that I'm really caring for you. It's at this point Paul is basically saying, you've already been born again, yet I'm having birth pains again for you. I went through the pain of bringing you to Christ, and now must I endure it again to conform you to the image of Christ? Now, Paul here is speaking about their maturing. When we place our faith in Jesus, we immediately are indwelt by him. We are born again. We're a child of God. But his presence within us does not automatically make us Christ-like in character outwardly. Honestly, that will take an entire lifetime. God's goal for us is that we grow into Christ's image. And Paul said, that is my goal, that's my desire. And it's as if I'm going through birth pains again until you begin to grow up and become like Christ. That's what we saw the last time we were in Galatians. Now, remember, this is a continuing conflict. And the conflict was going on in Paul's time. But secondly, Paul now points out the conflict raged long before Paul's day. Long before Paul's day. Go with me now, please. Look, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, a slave, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that legalism was symbolized in the life of Ishmael, while grace was symbolized in the life of Isaac. Now, think about that. He says, I want to paint you a picture. Remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac. In that story, think of Ishmael here as being legalism. And think of Isaac here as being grace. And Paul says, again, verse 21, I want to read this to you one more time. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Those who desire to be under the law should listen to what the law says. Have you ever said to somebody who's just talking and talking, well, what? And their arguments make no sense, or they're not thought through, and you say, are you even listening to yourself? Are you even listening to what you're saying? Because it contradicts itself. It doesn't make any sense. Paul is saying, you're not making any sense. Are you even listening to what you're saying? You're parroting what the Judaizers are saying. Have you even thought it through?
Have you even listened to actually what the law says? He wants them to know you're not thinking. Have you thought it through? He's saying, do you really know what you're doing? And he's playing on the word law. Because like many times, different terms, law can mean more than one thing to the reader or to the listener. It can mean primarily the commandments given by God to Moses in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, the holy days, the ceremonies, the purifications, all of that, which the Galatians were misguidingly were being taught they needed to obey in their totality at this time. But it can mean more than just the law of Moses. It can mean the first five books of the Bible, what's referred to as the Pentateuch, or the Jews refer to it as the Torah, the law. These are all books of Moses. But it's more than just the laws given in the wilderness. It's the entire aspect of the law. He's saying, have you come to the grips with the entire five books of the law, the whole law, Genesis through Deuteronomy? Or have you just narrowed your sights upon those particular aspects of the law the Judaizers are talking about? And the same problem falls today. People will say, yeah, you need to keep the law. What do you mean by that? Well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, that's only the beginning of the law. If you're going to keep the law, Paul's already pointed out, you have to take it all in. You have to keep the feast days. You have to be men. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the laws of purity. You have to keep all these things, many of which are impossible to keep today because there's no temple. Paul's argument is based on the premise that the Judaizers and backslidden Christians had adopted the regulations given to Moses while ignoring the promises made to Abraham. They're ignoring that part of the law. Consequently, their legalism was biblically unfounded. Paul uses a historical event to illustrate a spiritual truth. He takes what would have been a very familiar story to the Jews, the story of Ishmael and Isaac, found in Genesis chapter 16 and 17 and verse 21. And he draws from that the basic truths about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. Now let's pause for a moment and just review the story. Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees by God to go to a land which he knew not of, and he was promised that land. He was promised descendants that would be like the stars of heaven, and that through that line the Messiah would come. Now, Abraham obeyed God. He came to the land. He's been there for a number of years. Guess what? No son. Another year, no son. Another year, no son. He's married here to Sarah. No children. Finally now, he's getting older, and Sarah says to him, you know, there is a custom which is legal back in our homeland. And that's as if a wife cannot have children, she can take one of her slave girls, give to the husband, he can go and have relations with her, and the child is born, it can be considered the wife's. And you can have lineage. Maybe, you know, God promised, you can just see this, can't you? God promised, she might have said, that you would have descendants. But, you know, did God ever say it was through me? Maybe God needs some help. God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. And so here is my Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. She's young. Take her as a concubine. Have a child. And Abraham listens to his wife and does so. And it only brought grief to the family. Just because something's legal doesn't make it right. Just because something is customary does not make it right. And so a child is born whose name is Ishmael. Ishmael now grows up. It's 13 years later. And in chapter 21 of Genesis, God appears again to Abraham and says, through you I'm going to bless. And Abraham says, may you bless through Ishmael. And God says, oh no, Sarah will have a child. And Abraham laughs, first in unbelief, but later in faith. He believed God. Sarah believed God. And 9 months later, Isaac is born, whose name means laughter, by the way. Now we have two sons. Here has been Ishmael, who was the apple of his father's eye, and who Abraham does love and considers and wants to see great things happen. But Ishmael, I think, grows more and more resentful. He's 14 years old or so when this child is born, about 14 when the baby's born. 2 or 3 years pass, so now Ishmael is 16, 17 years old. Isaac is 2 or 3, and Isaac is officially weaned, and they have a big party. And here we have Ishmael mocking Isaac. Now, when we read mocking, we think, well, so what? He's just making a little bit of fun. This is no longer a little child. This is a 16 or 17-year-old, basically almost an adult. And it's probably more than a little bit of teasing. Sarah sees this, and Sarah's mind, as a good mother would, races ahead to what is in store maybe for her son, and thinking if this continues on, he is going to have a miserable life, and he may not even live to reach adulthood. And she says to Abraham, cast the slave woman and her son out, for he will not be heir with my son. And Abraham's heart is broken, but God tells him to do this, and they are sent away. And by the way, Ishmael becomes a great nation. The Ishmaelites of the Old Testament, although they are ungodly people, were the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. Ishmael turned away from the God of his father. That is the background now of this. Paul uses this particular story. We say, why? Why would Paul go back to this story? Well, for a good reason. His enemies, those unbelieving Jews, the Judaizers, were counting their heritage from Abraham, saying, we're children of Abraham. That's all we need for salvation. We just obey the law that God gave, and we're children of Abraham. Paul wants them to know it's not so important who your father is. He says it's important to know who your mother is. Abraham's your father, but who's your mother? And it says, he begins to tell this story, which things are symbolic, the New King James says. Now, the King James Version says an allegory. The apostle here shows us that these events have a symbolic or allegorical meaning. Now, I want you to catch this, please. Listen to me carefully here. Paul does not mean to imply that they did not actually happen. They did. They are historical facts. They did take place just as written. But he's going to use that as an illustration. And that's what an allegory is. An allegory is an illustration that depicts a general principle. It is a narrative story that has a deeper meaning behind it. In an allegory, the people, the events, whether imaginary or historical, stand for something else beyond the actual story itself. The greatest probably allegory ever written was Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And that is so symbolic, pictorial, all the way through. You can read the story and just enjoy the story. Or you can look at it and say, oh, well, this represents this. And, oh, look at the truth here this preacher's bringing in. Or you could go in more modern, Narnia, with C.S. Lewis, Aslan being a picture of Jesus Christ and all the different things. It's a symbolic story. Now, in both of these cases, these are made-up stories. But you can actually use a historical event and cause it as a teaching element to be used as an illustration, an allegory. And listen to me again very carefully. Allegory is normally not a legitimate approach to scripture interpretation. There are those who love to go and say, oh, you see, Jonah, it never really happened. Jonah is just a picture of the Jewish people being swallowed by the Gentile world. And they deny the historicity. No. Paul here is not denying the historicity of Genesis. We are not just given a blank check to use and say, well, allegory for anything we want. There was a quote, Christian school of interpretation that rose up after the apostles that began to do that. And it caused all kinds of troubles. The interpretation depends on the interpreter. You can come up with all kinds of crazy things. But here, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to write the history, inspired Paul to write the allegory or show the symbolism. And may I point this out? It is the only allegory in all of Scripture. It is the only passage ever used as an allegory in all of Scripture. So don't come to this and begin to try to use this as a means to go to do something else. Rather, it is a picture that Paul draws upon, an actual event. Now, in this illustration, in this symbolic aspect, this illustration, Ishmael illustrates those under the law. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar conceived and gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael was produced in the normal way, a child of human flesh. Hagar and Ishmael illustrate what we might call the flesh principle. The flesh principle rejects God's promise. It rejects the way of faith. It rejects trying to waiting for God to fulfill everything in his own time, and rather it tries to fulfill the will of God on your own. When you operate according to the flesh principle, you work to obtain what God has already promised he's going to give you for nothing. Thus, Ishmael illustrates legalism. He illustrates self-effort, and that did not work for Abraham, and it's caused heartache all through history. Ishmael was born a son in the natural way. He is representative of all those who experienced only a natural physical birth, not the second birth, the spiritual birth from above, being born again. He was born into slavery because even though he was a son of Abraham, his mother was a slave, and under the law of Hammurabi at the time, a son of a slave was a slave. So he was born into slavery. He symbolized those who are born to bondage in the law. Now, Isaac, on the other hand, illustrates those born under grace. He was born supernaturally. Sarah was barren. It was a miracle that she ever conceived. She was 90 years old. Abraham now is 100 years old. Basically, there is no way now. Maybe Ishmael could be born according to the flesh 13 years before. Wow. Now, 13 years later, no way. Abraham's 100. But God gave them a child because Abraham believed the promise. Thus, Isaac illustrates faith. Ishmael was born according to nature. Isaac was born despite nature. Isaac was born in fulfillment of the promise of God as a result of Abraham's faith, not works. Therefore, Isaac represents all those who have come to God by simple, childlike faith. So what do we learn from this? Therefore, Christians are saved by grace, not by law. Paul is saying that the Christians are saved by grace and are not children of Hagar, the bondwoman, and legalism. We are children of faith represented by Sarah, Jerusalem above, heaven. We are saved through faith. We believe God's promises and he saves us on the basis of his grace, not our works. And then Paul quotes here from Isaiah 54, verse 1, and he applies the words to Sarah, who was barren before the birth of Isaac, and also then applies it to the church. The law cannot give life. The law cannot give fruitfulness. Legalism is barren. For the early church to go back into bondage would mean barrenness and disobedience to God's word. But because it held fast to faith, the church spread across the world in fruitfulness. Now, we spent a lot of time on those verses. The last two verses of what we read, verses 28 and 29, we need to go back probably and review. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. The child of legalism naturally persecuted the child of grace. Ishmael naturally is jealous. He's of the flesh. if I can say it, he hated Isaac. And if he could have, I think he would have killed Isaac. And he probably maybe would have if time would have went on and things would have been left the way it was. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so now the Jews, who sought to be justified by human effort, were persecuting the Christians who had trusted God's promises of salvation by faith. When Sarah had saw Ishmael mocking, she demanded the immediate expulsion of Hagar and her son for the safety of Isaac. Her mother's intuition taught her that that mocking would end once, where it would end once they were full grown. And so that persecution. And Paul is saying here, just like Ishmael was beginning to persecute Isaac, so these Judaizers are persecuting Christians and will persecute you. And so this conflict has this history, not only in Paul's day, but far before. Lastly, the conflict continues to rage to our day. The end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. He says in verse 29, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Who's your mother? Today, this conflict continues to rage. And legalism still desires to call individuals away from grace. That was what was happening in Paul's day. It's what happens today. Legalism is one of the major problems among Christians today. Now, some of us who have been in good Bible-believing churches, we may not have seen this, but it's there. And you get out in some churches and it will be very, very evident. There are those who tell you unless you keep this day or that day as holy days, unless you eat this type of food and you avoid that type of food, unless you dress in this way but not in that way, you cannot be right in God's sight. By grace, we're saved. By grace, we grow. Grace says to keep the principles. Remember, we talked about that before. The principles of God's word. And live in a way that honors Him rather than marking off a list of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts do not save you. And being able to say, I have a list of do's and don'ts, does not mean you're a mature Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't have standards. I'm not saying that there's certain things you should not do. And there's certain things you should do. But just because you do or don't do something doesn't mean you're spiritual. Warren Wiersbe writes, we must keep in mind that legalism does not mean the setting up of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking that we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging others on the basis of these standards. And when you run into a legalistic church, oh, you wore that, you're not spiritual. Oh, you did this, you're not spiritual. Well, what's spiritual? Well, I'm spiritual because I do this and I do this and I don't do this. Lord, help us. Today, legalism hates the recipients of grace. Verse 29. Just as Ishmael hated Isaac, so those who are legalistic hates those who are full of God's grace. The legalist hates the gospel of the free grace of God. God has promised a full, free, and eternal salvation to everyone who will simply trust His Son for salvation. We who are believers are children of God and children of promise, not of law. But the children of law and legality cannot understand this. No one hates grace as much as the man or woman who is trying to save him or herself by their own efforts. I'm reminded of a story. I cannot remember the pastor or the preacher who told this of years gone by. But one of the old evangelists. And in the meetings, this one woman was saved, and she'd had a very disreputable background. She was known for her sin. Afterwards, one of the ladies at the church came up to this preacher and said, "You're not telling me that that person now is a Christian and on their way to heaven." "Yes, I am. If she's accepted Christ as Savior from her heart, she's accepted by grace and she's saved just like anyone is." "No," said the woman, "she cannot be. I know her background. That's not right." And she's angry and she's basically saying, "Oh, they have to be like I am. I do this." Legalism doesn't understand grace. And to be honest, I would have my fear about that woman's own salvation, because she basically is saying, you have to work your way to heaven. And a person can sit under the gospel message and still in their heart say, "But I'm working my way. I'm a good person. It's my works that get me to heaven." And that woman there that day in the illustration basically walked out saying, if she's on her way to heaven, that's not right. Can you see how those who are bound with legalism hate those who come to have grace? And until we enter heaven's gate, we must expect to be persecuted by our half-brothers, our Ishmaels, religious people who claim to be part of God's church, but they're not. Lastly, today, the only way to overcome legalism is to turn completely to grace. Verse 30. We must recognize the absolute incompatibility of man-made religion and God's provision of salvation by grace through faith. Now let's break that into the two parts. In regard to eternal salvation, some people say, well, you have to be legalist, you have to do this to be saved. In regard to eternal salvation, we must reject the law's plan of good works and instead accept God's offer of grace by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, simply trusting Him. The answer to spiritual bondage is redemption, being redeemed. Now, what about those who say, well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you have to grow by works, by law? In regards to spiritual growth, we must refuse to believe that we can make ourselves deserving of God's blessing, and instead realize that God blesses us through His unmerited grace. We who are Christians, we don't deserve the least of the blessings He has given to us. It's by grace. We were saved by grace, and we are blessed by grace, and we grow by grace, and we will go to heaven by grace. It is all by grace. The answer to legal bondage is discernment, understanding. As J. Vernon McGee insightfully said, today God is saying to you and to me, get rid of your legalism. Put all the emphasis on Jesus Christ. To which I can only say, amen. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven. Oh, Father, thank you that salvation is by grace, because we would never earn salvation. We can only earn hell and condemnation. But Father, thank you that in love, you gave us grace. And by simple childlike faith, doing nothing ourselves, simply accepting, we accepted that gift of eternal life, the gift of your Son. And now we are your children. Thank you, dear Lord, that growing in salvation is not based on our works. Yes, we are to work for you because we love you. Yes, dear Lord, we are to put effort into living for you. But Father, it all comes down to your grace. You are the one who allow us, and you are the one who causes us through your Holy Spirit to be able to grow. And Father, may we have standards. May we know what's right and do it, and what's wrong and not do it. But Lord, may we not get proud in ourselves and say, look at me, look at my works. But may we always point to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and say, what a Savior who would save a wretch like me. Help us, dear Lord, to be confident in our salvation, Help us to grow in grace. Help us, dear Lord, through your Spirit, to bring glory to you as children of faith and of grace. In the name of our great Savior, to whom be all the glory, we pray. Amen. Let's finish today with a song. Jesus paid it all. Okay, that was weird. Oops, wrong button.